Thank you, worship team. You may be seated. What a wonderful, wonderful time of worship as we consider, why should I gain from His reward? Well, beloved, it is wonderful to be back with you again this morning. Please open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where we will resume in our study where we left off last week, beginning in verse 22. We continue to make steady progress through this account of the Lord's life, and we continue to be amazed as we examine so many events that testify to the great power and authority of Jesus Christ. This is what we have come to expect, as Mark wrote at the outset of his gospel, that Jesus is none other than the Son of God. As the Son of God, Jesus is equal with the Father and the Spirit in His divine essence and nature, and as such, He possesses the power and authority of God, and that is what we have seen as we have worked our way through this marvelous account of the Lord's ministry. With each new instance of activity that we come to, we are witnesses of the reality of this claim and the incomprehensible truth that the one true God was born of a virgin and dwelt among us as one of us. Every one of these interactions in the great narrative of God's redemptive history give evidence to Jesus' identity, as His miracle power unmistakably demonstrates His divine essence. These events that we watch are clear, they are powerful, they are historical, they are true, and they are irrefutable. No one ever claimed that Jesus was a false healer, not even His enemies. And they didn't even deny the historical reality of His resurrection, even in their refusal to respond to Him. The power of Christ is indisputable, as He healed and cured and restored everyone who came to Him. He refused no one who came to Him, and we can imagine Him engaging in that kind of healing ministry every day for over 3 years of His ministry. This had never been done before, this kind of ministry. This has never been done since that time, and each encounter is a breathtaking event that leaves us marveling in the grace of God and in the mercy of God that was so freely given to all who came to Him. And so, as we turn now to Mark 8, verse 22, we are in great anticipation when we reach another encounter between Jesus and someone who needed divine touch of healing. Why? Because we know that we are witnessing God's direct interaction with humanity. And this is such a great comfort to us. God is never aloof or distant. And the ministry of Jesus Christ testifies to the fact that God is with us. And as Hebrews says, Jesus is our great high priest who is able to sympathize with His people. That is the great joy and comfort. And as we work our way through this book, verse by verse, we see this marvelous account unfolding in the Lord's ministry. So, with that said, let's begin reading in verse 22 as we watch Jesus once again respond with a healing touch to a man who was blind. We begin in verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored Him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, He brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, He asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and he began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" This is the Word of God. As we begin to venture into this passage, there are some preliminary observations and comments that I need to make in order to understand the significance of what's going on. Now, in all honesty, this has been a very challenging passage to fully capture with everything that's happening, even with how simple it reads. But I think looking at this event under these specific elements will shed some light for us to understand the meaning. This is a unique miracle. It is one of two miracles recorded only by Mark. And there are some contextual elements here, some factors that influence it that I need to develop and explain to explain the significance of what's going on. Now you may recall that at this time, by the time we come to our passage, we are approaching the end of Jesus' life. Chronologically speaking, there's probably around 6 months or less before we get into the Passion Week, and Jesus will spend the majority of the remainder of his life in Judea to the south, and then his final week will be in Jerusalem. Up until now, he has spent the vast majority of his time in ministering in and around Galilee, traveling throughout all the little villages and all the cities, and even extending out beyond the borders of Israel, where he went to the Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon to the north, and then to the Decapolis, which was on the east side of the Jordan River. Galilee was an area very familiar to him. His hometown of Nazareth was located within Galilee, actually not that far from Bethsaida. This was also a very familiar to the disciples, as all of them, except for Judas, were from Galilee as well. They knew the people here. They knew the terrain. They knew the layout. And after spending 3 years of a very public ministry, they would have seen familiar faces over and over again as they all the crowds came to him, especially from that area. And the area itself that he ministered to for this long really wasn't that large of an area. To give you some perspective, think of a land area that would cover from Salem down to Albany, and then from Monmouth over to Staten, and that is roughly the size of Galilee where Jesus spent so much time. Now, because he spent so much time here, and because so many people came to him, some commentators suggest that Jesus could have healed over 90% of the people in this area. According to the Jerusalem Center for Biblical Studies, at the time there were about 40,000 people living in Jerusalem. That's less than the city of Albany. And but according to an article I read this week called titled The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, there were between 500,000 and 600,000 people that lived in all of Israel at that time. And that's less than the city of Portland. If even half of those people were needing to be healed, Jesus could have easily done that in the 3 years he had, especially when they were the ones coming to him. Also significant to note was how word about him has spread through his ministry. His reputation had extended far beyond just the borders of Galilee, and we read in the book of John chapter 12, where John records that there were some Greeks that came to Jerusalem and they found Philip and they told Philip that they were interested in seeing Jesus. Now we don't know their city of origin, but since they were referred to as Greeks rather than Gentiles, it's likely that they were actually from Greece proper, which shows that Jesus' reputation had extended far beyond just Israel, up the coast of the Mediterranean and even to the west, over into Greece. Needless to say, he was very well known in Israel as well as outside of Israel into Gentile territory. Now, depending on how one reads the book of Mark and divides it, the miracle in our passage stands either at the end of the first section of Mark, or it's the beginning of the second section of Mark, but in either case, this miracle is on a dividing line for the book. What I mean by that is, after this event, the Lord's Galilean ministry, where he spent so much time and so much effort, is coming to a close. Many, many months of teaching and preaching and ministry among the crowds is now over. From this point forward, the Lord's focus is now set exclusively on training the disciples for the work of the ministry, and it's in that context, the context of training them, where our passage comes to light. Here's what I mean. In the last two sections that we have looked at, the focus on Mark's gospel has been to highlight the issue of spiritual blindness. And we've seen that. We've seen the blindness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This was a permanent blindness. This was a blindness that led to the wholesale rejection of Jesus that produced a hardened heart. Then we moved past that and we moved to the temporary blindness that we saw from the disciples who kept vacillating back and forth between thinking about matters of the kingdom and then thinking about matters of physical things of this world and their own desires. In both cases, both groups failed to recognize the spiritual implications of Jesus' ministry, and therefore they exhibited an inability to see, and that is key for us to understand. But the story doesn't end there. We watched last week as Jesus brings to the disciples' mind this reality. He rebukes them through a series of questions, and in doing so, he highlights for them the danger that comes from a complacent attitude toward the works of God. He warns them of the hypocritical teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that results in externalism and ceremonialism. He even goes as far as to warn them of the leaven of Herod, which was a debased desire to use Jesus for their own purposes. And it matched the Pharisees' potential to spread throughout all the people. He described it as leaven. We talked about how leaven can spread throughout the lump. And that was the effect that they would have. And we see that today. We see people who think that they can place demands on Christ to their own advantage or their own purposes. We see people who are aggravated and even irritated at the Lord because he's not accomplishing for them what they want in their own lives. He's not doing for them what they have determined to be the right thing. Jesus warns the disciples about this. And he says that it is a heart of complacency that will lead to the same kind of spiritual blindness that produces a hardened heart. In other words, when you fail to marvel in the works of God that he has done, showing himself to you, you have a greater potential to have a hardened heart toward him. And that was our last two sections, where the issue of spiritual blindness was the key theme. The next section we're going to look at next week that begins in verse 27, this is the climax of Mark's gospel. This is where Peter, on behalf of the disciples, he makes the greatest confession that a person could ever make. In verse 29, Jesus asks the group, "Who do you say that I am?" And in responding, Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as Matthew records. Now, it doesn't get any more profound than this. Peter has just expressed the highest claim that could ever be made, to say and to know and to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That is the epitome of all truth, and it is so great that Jesus even blesses Peter. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And you say, now wait a second. How is it that we can go from the disciples being rebuked from their inability to see spiritual truths, and then only six verses later, Peter making the greatest confession that could ever be made? How do we make this leap? Well, the answer to the question is where our passage comes in. This miracle bridges the gap between those two extremes by providing a living illustration to a spiritual truth. This passage is about spiritual insight and how that process happens. It's not a coincidence that the healing of a man unable to see immediately follows the demonstration of permanent spiritual blindness by the Pharisees and leaders, and then the temporary blindness by the disciples. In our previous passage, we saw Jesus rebuke the disciples for not being able to see the truth due to their hardened heart. But unlike the Pharisees, the hardness of their heart was only temporary. They would come to see and to have a greater understanding of who he is. And this miracle shows a man's ability to see coming in greater focus by the touch of God. These are all descriptions of insight. They're all descriptions, this whole passage, of spiritual truths, insight into the realities of the divine, and more importantly, where and how that insight comes that ultimately leads to Peter's great confession. In the English translations in this passage, there are several words that are used here for sight. But in the original Greek, what's interesting is that there are 8 different compound words used in 9 different instances, all to demonstrate how one sees. And this all happens in 2 verses. It's like Mark is trying to grab every single resource he can think of to emphasize that the point behind all of this is spiritual sight. How can we see spiritual truths? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for just a moment. Any kind of insight into the truth of God can only originate from God Himself. That's the point of what we're going to see. And just like this healing, where this man receives sight by the touch of God, it is God who grants the ability to understand divine truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, we see Paul describe this. He says, "Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." Remember earlier when I quoted from Matthew 16, where the Lord gives a response to Peter's confession on who he is. Here's the full quote of what Jesus said, Matthew 16, 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It is God the Father who is the originator of the ability to see divine truth. Just like a parable is a story that illustrates a divine truth, Mark includes this miracle in this specific context to depict the process of revelation that the disciples were going through. And subsequently, that's what all Christians experience as we grow in our understanding and knowledge of God. One commentary regarding this passage in Mark 8 put it this way: "Another way to look at this miracle is to work backwards from Peter's confession and ask the question, how is it that Peter, speaking as a representative for others, can make this great confession when he had just been rebuked for their lack of spiritual discernment? The answer is with this miracle, which pictures the process of God granting greater and greater clarity of spiritual understanding." Another source writes, "This miracle, which at first appears to be merely another example of Jesus' healing ability, this is actually an acted out parable of the disciples' stages of understanding." Okay, so that's the contextual issue. Those are the preliminary thoughts that are going to help us to see the significance of this passage. Back in Mark 8, verse 22 begins, Mark writes, "And they came to Bethsaida." The city, or I should say the village of Bethsaida, the word means house of fish, and you can imagine, due to its close proximity to the Sea of Galilee, that fishing here was a major industry. This was important to the disciples. At least 4 of them were fishermen. It could have been up to 7 of them. And since this was the hometown of several of the disciples, Peter, Andrew, and Philip, Bethsaida was a very familiar territory. The town was located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there was a major road connecting Bethsaida to other towns in Galilee. Any traveling that Jesus would have done around that area, he would have used this road and they would have passed through this town. This history is important to know, because we have to keep in mind the massive, massive amounts of exposure that Bethsaida had to Jesus' ministry. It wasn't just his reputation that they were exposed to. They had him in their own town, either passing through it or ministering in it, more than maybe any other town in Galilee, or at least just as much as some of the other major cities. You remember that in the Gospel of John, he records that Jesus did so many miraculous acts, and he taught and preached so often that even the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. You remember him writing that. In other words, much of the unrecorded ministry of Jesus would have occurred in these areas. And what we see from the Gospels is just a limited picture, although a representative picture of the kind of ministry Jesus had. And you ask, well, how do you know if it isn't recorded? Well, in Matthew 11, we see in verse 20, Matthew writes, "Then he began to denounce the cities," note this, "in which most of the miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which were occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities, in the day of judgment than for you." Matthew records that the unrecorded ministry of Jesus, the vast majority of it, occurred in these areas, Chorazin and Bethsaida. As a result, Bethsaida will have a stricter judgment because they have had a much higher level of exposure to the truth, and to whom much is given, much will be required. We'll return to that in a little bit later. Matthew records that most of his miracles occurred here. And that explains why in verse 22, Mark says that they brought to him a blind man, and when they got to Jesus, they began imploring him to touch him. As I said earlier, Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker and healer was beyond question. It was beyond dispute. It was beyond any kind of denial that he had the ability to do this. He healed so many people so often that his healing ministry actually became routine for the people. It became routine even for the disciples. It became so routine that sometimes when people brought those others who needed to be healed, they didn't even bother asking Jesus anything. They just brought the sick ones and laid them down in front of Jesus, knowing what was going to happen. Jesus healing people was commonplace. And because it was commonplace, it ran the risk of becoming common in their minds. You've heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. That's what happened, and that's what we saw last week as Jesus confronts the disciples about their complacent attitude regarding his ministry. One of the things that we have to resist, beloved, hear me when I say, one of the things we have to resist is to fall into the trap of the disciples, what we saw last week, which is to become numb to the amazing realities of the work of God. We must always have at the forefront of our minds the great works of God that He has done. We must always remember those times of trial where He strengthened us to get through. Those times of temptation where He overpowered us and we were able to get through those. Those times of weakness where He sympathizes with us and meets us in our weakness. We have to live in those moments, because if we fail to see and acknowledge God's work, then we become dull and we become hardened and we become complacent. We can never allow ourselves to stop marveling in the graciousness and the mercy of God. Because the moment you begin to do that, then your own life circumstances become overwhelming. If you are trusting in the power of God, by marveling in the power of God, by remembering the power of God, then it is the power of God that you will trust in that will see you through the circumstances. If you take your mind off of that, then all you're going to see is your own strength, or I should say the lack of your own strength, and then you can't get anything done. Then everything falls apart. Then your marriage falls apart. Then your relationships fall apart. Then relationships in the church and everywhere else start to become irritating. And then you start noticing things like creature comforts, and I don't like how this sounds, and I don't like how this looks. Why? Because you've become distracted away from what God is doing. We can't lose sight of this. We can never lose sight of the love and mercy and justice and holiness of God. And it is the gospel where that is on full display. If you want to know the power of God, go back to the gospel, where God sent His only Son to die as a substitute for your sin. There you will see the full wrath of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, and the love of God. That is what will empower you and strengthen you to live for Him and to see His power at work in your life. We've seen miracles before, and we must marvel in them. We've even seen miracles like this, the healing of a blind man. We've seen this. We've even seen greater miracles than this, in the sense that we've seen those risen from the dead, leprosy cured. But just because we have seen those, we cannot allow that, our experience, to diminish the magnificence to what He does. Especially giving sight to a blind man. Giving sight to the blind was another way of saying restoring the entire person to society. It was to introduce them back into their people, back into their culture where they could now live a productive life. It was to remove the stigma that was attached to them that came at no fault of their own simply from having a disability. Being blind was understood to mean that they were cursed from God. We see this in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed a man by making mud and He used His saliva. He put it on his eyes. You remember the story. After He did that, He tells, go and wash in the pool. And when He did, He was healed. It caused a huge commotion among the Jews. The miracle all started because one of His own disciples came up to Him looking at this blind man and asked the question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was the stigma. If you were impaired, if you had disabilities, if you had troubles, it was because you were under the divine condemnation of God. That was the stigma, to be labeled a perpetual sinner by the people. So to be healed from that means to be released from that perception. It was to benefit the blind person in a way that they could never benefit themselves, and beyond how anyone at that time could benefit them either. There was no healing for the blind, just as there was no healing really for any disease back then. There was no healing for the blind, and there were a myriad of reasons on why someone would go blind. Restoring the sight was such a monumental miracle that when the Old Testament speaks of the greatness of the Messiah, He is described as one who gives sight to the blind. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, describing the Messiah, says, on that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. You can just picture the gloom and darkness that comes from blindness. And the Messiah, due to the Messiah's power, they will now be released from that as they're able to see. In one of the most magnanimous passages about the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 35, just a wonderful, wonderful passage. Isaiah writes in verse 1, describing what life will be like under the reign and rule of the Messiah. He says that the wilderness and the desert will be glad, like the Arab, and the Araba will rejoice. Araba is a word, a Hebrew word for desert, will rejoice. The desert will be rejoiced. It's not going to be a place of desolation. It will be a place of rejoicing and blossom. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of their God. So encourage the exhausted with this. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come and he will save you. What is he going to do? The reign of the Messiah, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. This is a passage in Isaiah describing the reign of the Messiah, and it is exactly the ministry of Christ. It's a beautiful picture. When the times of the Messiah will come, this is what the people were supposed to remember when they saw the Lord's ministry, and they were supposed to realize this is it. That Jesus is the one. No one can do these things except he who has the power of God, and Jesus has the power of God. Our day of visitation has arrived. This is what Jesus said to them when he pronounced woe on Jerusalem. It was because they had not recognized the day of their visitation. They didn't read the signs. They didn't remember the passage, or they ignored it, even worse. He said to them in He said to them that they did not recognize the day of their visitation. They didn't put the pieces together. And the restoration of the blind is one of the key evidences that they should have known Jesus was the Messiah. All right, now go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, there's an incident in which the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus. The expectation that they had was that the Messiah was going to come, and when he did, he was going to usher in the kingdom of God, that he was going to restore Israel to be that of the time of King David, where it's a solid, unified Israel. They're militarily strong. They're not dependent. They're not under tyrannical control of anyone else. This is what he was going to do. And in order to do that, they were going to expel the Romans out of the land of Israel. Everyone had that expectation. That was one of the things they were looking for with the Messiah, even John the Baptist. And so here comes Jesus, and he's carrying along in his ministry, but he didn't expel the Romans. In fact, he didn't really pay much attention to the Romans at all, except to grant them the healing request when they made it, and then to tell the disciples to pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's confusing to them. There was a lot of questions that surfaced. And so in Matthew 11, verse 2, we see this, that when, verse 2, now when John was, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" It's a fair question. And Jesus doesn't rebuke John for faithlessness. He actually lifts John up as the greatest prophet and the greatest man to have lived up to that point. John was the prophet to announce the arrival of the Messiah, and yet he was in prison. And he wasn't just in prison, but he was looking at a death sentence. Things are not adding up for him. So verse 4, so Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and what you see." Verse 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Jesus just quoted the Isaiah passage, the passage describing the Messiah. He just quoted that as a summary of his own ministry. And it all began with giving sight to the blind. The blind receiving sight was the first evidence given that the Messiah had arrived. So, the crowd, knowing of Jesus' healing ministry, knowing of his power, back in Mark 8, the crowd brings this man, whoever this group was, family or friends, probably a combination of both, because having blindness or any disability was a stigma, as we covered, and so that meant he was untouchable. So whoever this group was, they bring him out of sympathy and compassion to Jesus, and they implore Jesus to touch him. Now to us, having studied the ministry of the Lord, it goes without saying that when Jesus healed people, he did so by touching them. We expect that. In fact, whenever he heals apart from touching someone, that seems odd to us because we are so used to Jesus extending his hand out to those who are needing to be healed and healing them that way. It's become the regular method by which his healing power is communicated to others. But you have to understand, this was a very radically different approach to what they were used to and certainly what they expected. Those with illnesses were the untouchable. They were the unmentionable. They were the ones who were cursed. They were considered unclean. And this is how they were treated. They were treated with contempt. Jesus, by touching them, violated every principle that had been established for ceremonial cleanliness. And he touched them that so often that whenever the ill came to him, there was the expectation that he would heal them by touching. He often touched people according to how they needed to be healed as well, and he did so in the most tender and even the most appropriate ways. In chapter 1 of Mark, we saw how Simon's mother-in-law was sick. She had a high fever, and Jesus was told about it. And so it says in verse 31, it says that he came to her, and he raised her up. He reached down, he raised her up, taking her by the hand. You can see the very respectful, the very delicate, the gentle way in which the Lord places his hand on hers and restores her back to health. Down in verse 40 of chapter 1, a leper comes to Jesus. We covered this, and he falls down on his knees and he says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, probably on the head or the shoulder, somewhere very personal, touched him. And he said, "I am willing. I am willing. Be clean." Chapter 3, verse 10. He healed, it says, so many people with the result that all of those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Again, we have this emphasis of this intimate contact of touch. Jesus became identified as someone who healed by touch. And the crowds that amassed to him, that came to him from everywhere, they knew that and they were constantly surrounding him just to get close enough to reach out and to touch him. When a large crowd had gathered around him at the Sea of Galilee, in chapter 5, verse 22, it says, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, fell at his feet, and told him about his little daughter. You remember the story. He says, "She's at the point of death." And then he says, "Please come and lay your hand on her." In the middle of the crowd, while Jairus was bringing Jesus to the house, a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years, she'd heard about Jesus, she knew he was there. So in verse 27, it says that she was convinced that if she can just touch him, she'll get well. Verse 28 says that she did that, and she did get well. Mark 6, 56, whenever he entered villages, whenever he entered cities or the countryside, the people were laying the sick in the marketplace, imploring him that he might just touch them or that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. You say, why do you spend so much time on this? Well, I think there is something very, very tender about this. I think there's a certain revelation of compassion about this. I think this shows the compassion of God, who's able to sympathize with his people, who's able to come to them, who's willing to come to them, who's willing to reach his healing hand into their broken lives and bring grace. I think we see the heart of God as Jesus does not distance himself from anyone. He's not like the leaders of Israel who are the separatists. He touches people. He allows people to come to him, to touch him. Why? Because he grants access to himself, to them. He doesn't withhold himself. There's a very tender compassion here. This is the heart of God. God is not indifferent to the situations and difficulties that people endure. God is not emotionally or transcendently detached from his creation. I love what it says in Hebrews when it says how it describes how he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he has a heart of compassion who understands. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about Jesus and describes him as our great high priest. You know, high priests in the Old Testament were never called great. And what makes Jesus great is that he took on full humanity apart from sin, including all the limitations with it. Hebrews describes him, and Hebrews talks about weakness and how Jesus fully participated in humanity apart from sin, and in that it produces in him a special sympathy, and that is seen in those times of need because he understands. He understands. When Jesus was in the garden, we see him at his weakest point. He falls down before the Father. He's at the end of himself. He falls down and he says, "If you are willing, let this cup pass from me." He's weak. He's desperate. He's crying out. The angels come. They minister to him. They strengthen him. And here we have a tender picture of the Lord. Here we see him in the garden, suffering, weak. He's alone. He's learning obedience through what he suffered. He's facing the cross. And all of this combines together and it produces in him a great ability to sympathize with our weaknesses. This means that when we go through struggles, there is an understanding in Jesus that's far beyond what we even realize. It says he broke out in strong cries and weeping. He's all alone. His disciples fell asleep. "Could you not watch with me?" The angels came, they're strengthening him, they know what he's facing. So when it says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, it promises that even in weakness, there is a sympathy, there is a grace, there is a mercy and understanding. And in that understanding, he will give you a well-timed help, which means right at the time you need it. One author wrote, "The Lord's willingness to touch the sick and suffering demonstrates his infinite loving kindness. Unlike the aloof religious leaders of Israel who avoided anything or anyone that might cause ceremonial defilement, Jesus did not keep his distance from hurting people. He reflected the compassion of God because he felt the compassion of God, and he demonstrated that merciful tenderheartedness through personal touch." Verse 23, we see that. We see that where Jesus takes the blind man by the hand. Why does he take him by the hand? Well, because that's how you lead someone who can't see. You reach out, you grab him by the hand, and he took them away from the village. It says that he used spit. He spit on his eyes. He laid hands on the man, and then he asked him if he could see. Now this is where this miracle account begins to stand out to us because of these different elements. First of all, it's the issue of using spit as healing. Now we've seen this before. Jesus used this before where he used his own saliva to heal. He used it to touch the tongue of the deaf mute man. You remember that in chapter 7. That happens to be the only other miracle that Mark records. I think it has to do something with spit, although John records that Jesus made mud with his saliva, but directly contacting another person with your own bodily fluids, this was an unclean thing to do for the Jews. Some commentators suggest that the other apostles were too embarrassed to include this story in their accounts, and that's why Mark alone captures it. I don't think that's the case under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But I think it does have to do with Mark's audience. Who was Mark's audience? Well, they were Roman Christians. They weren't Jewish. They were Roman Christians, and they knew that the Jews were very particular about the issue of cleanliness and defilement. They knew that using bodily fluid in an act of God would normally be an unthinkable thing to a Jew. But Jesus was never defiled by those things. He cast out all defilement. He was never defiled by anything. And I think that would have been a great encouragement to Mark's audience, a church full of people who the Jews considered them to be a defilement. In other words, Jesus is not afraid to mingle with what the Jews thinks defiles. He comes in, he brings healing and cleansing, he brings mercy and tenderness. Now, I don't know, I'm speculating on that, but I think the fact that Mark alone records it maybe adds some weight to the idea. Regarding saliva, it could be the case that, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that saliva was considered to have healing properties. Remember when we talked about that? And maybe Jesus was somehow using this to communicate healing or the transfer of healing power over to the blind man. We took a look at that and we saw that there was a commonly held belief that saliva had healing properties. We don't know exactly why he did that, but I like what John Calvin wrote in his commentary on the passage, which basically says, why did Jesus use saliva? He used spit because he's the Lord and he can do whatever he wants. I guess if the profound theological genius of John Calvin's mind leads him to that conclusion, I guess that's about as good as we're going to get on understanding that. Ultimately, we don't really know, and I don't want to speculate too much further than that. What I will say is that whatever it meant, the Lord used it as a powerful demonstration that he expels defilement, he expels what's unclean, and he makes right what is not right. He brings healing. And he'll use any thing that he wants to. He is, just like he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he is the Lord of all creation, and he can use anything he created, even spit, to accomplish his purposes. What was normally an unclean act, doing this, transferring this bodily fluid, is used as a means of God's blessing and healing. And ultimately, we can just rejoice at this, can't we? We can see this. We can see this merciful act of God, and we can rejoice that the Lord is willing to do anything and use any means possible that he wants as we embrace anything the Lord does, because he is the standard to which we must conform. The other element that stands out to us in this is just like in the deaf-mute man, in that case, Jesus leads him away from the village. He didn't normally do this. Normally, he would heal in front of everyone because every aspect of his ministry was open. He even said whatever to the disciples, whatever you hear in private, declare from the housetops. His was a public ministry. So when we see him leading someone away privately, it stands out to us. What we're watching is that he's not just taking him away from the crowds, but he's taking him away from the people of Bethsaida. And then he tells them, don't go back there. I think him taking him away has more to do with Bethsaida than it does the man. While this was a joyous event for the man, I think this is a sad indictment against the city. We said earlier that the Lord's ministry in Galilee is coming to a close. It's coming, he's wrapping up his time. He's going to go down to Judea, which means that his time in Bethsaida is now over. This is the last miracle recorded by Mark in the Galilean ministry. He has performed most of his miracles either in the city or around the city, and they had no excuse not to embrace him as the Messiah. But they don't. They don't embrace him. They reject him. And I think this example, I think this act of taking the man away from the city and telling him not to return is God's judgment against them. We said earlier that to whom much has been given, much will be what? Required. To whom much has been given, much will be required. The people of Bethsaida, they had everything and all the evidence that they needed. They had more than that. They had witnessed the miracles. They had heard the preaching. They had watched the ministry of Jesus firsthand. And yet after all of that, they turned a blind eye to him. As a result, they have incurred, Jesus says, a greater judgment than even Gentile cities. And that is a tragedy. There's an important lesson here for us. Today, we live in a time of unprecedented access to information at our fingertips. There is no area, this is a joyful thing for the church in one regard, because there is no area of theological discussion that is not accessible and even easy to find. You can search for any area of theology that you want, and in seconds, you have it. And you don't just have some of it, but you have more than you could ever handle. We have all of it. It's easy to find. We have books. I have a lot of books. You come to my office. I have a ton of books. You can borrow. We have books. We have articles. We have the internet that gives the church everything it could ask for in terms of biblical studies, theological doctrine, any kind of information on divinity. But the other side of that is, because we have all of this information, because we have access to every bit of this, which has never occurred before in the history of the world, I believe that there's also a greater responsibility and a greater accountability. What does that mean? Simply this: there is no reason that anyone in the church should not have at least some exposure to every major area of doctrine there is, no matter what it is. There's no reason. Most people have never been to seminary, but we live in an age where going to seminary isn't required anymore to be exposed to a seminary-level education. Just a quick search, I have found that there are entire classes of biblical studies that you can watch or download for free. That even includes full-length courses in Greek and Hebrew, if you're so inclined. The information that's available is unbelievable. It's almost embarrassing at what is available with just the click of a button. But then it does become embarrassing when, despite the vast amount of resources at our fingertips, in many ways, the church today is illiterate in biblical matters. Listen, I love you, and you know that. But I want to say something very direct for a moment. If you fall into this category, there's just no excuse. There's just no reason. If you fall into this place where you are lacking in your understanding of who Christ is, or you struggle in the information that you have, or you have questions that you don't have answers to, there's just no reason for it. You have at your disposal access to everything. So use it. Be involved. Bethsaida incurred a stricter judgment because they had access to Christ and they had access to the truth of God. And what did they do? They turned an indifferent shoulder to him. Beloved, we can't fall into that same error. We should be pillars of the truth. The final element we'll look at in this story brings us back to where we began, and that is the two-stage process by which this man was healed. Now, I said earlier that the theme of spiritual sight, temporary blindness, spiritual sight, this is the driving factor. This is the force underneath our understanding of this passage. This is a crucial theme that Mark is trying to develop. Why? Because it is God himself who is described as the one who gives sight. This is true of physical sight, but more importantly, this is true of spiritual sight. The ability for us to see and understand spiritual truth that leads to salvation, that leads us to a growing and greater understanding of the Lord. And that's what we see happening. Verse 24, Mark records, and he looked up, the man who was healed, the blind man, he was touched, and he looked up. Now, you may have in your Bibles a little note beside this description of looking up. When we think about looking up, we're not to imagine looking up into the sky or somehow the man was lower than Jesus and looked up at Jesus. This is a description that means regained sight. He looked up with vision. He looked up with sight. That's how it's translated, actually, the same word in John 9. Giving the man sight through this touch serves as the picture of God granting spiritual insight. In other words, this is a physical reality, or this is a physical description of a spiritual reality that's occurring. And it's because of that that ties everything together, all the passages, and that's going to lead to Peter's great confession in the next section. But it occurred in a process. It occurred in a process. Just as the disciples grew in their understanding of spiritual truth, step by step by step, so we see the man being healed in two stages. So how can we interpret this? And I'll close with this. We look at this passage and we see that this is a physical illustration of a spiritual reality, like a parable. What it represents is that when an unbelieving person repents, when they place their faith in Christ, they are instantly and spiritually healed. They have been born again. They have been made regenerate. They are redeemed. They are purchased by the blood of the Lamb. They are secured for eternity by the work of the Spirit. This is an instantaneous act of God. This is a permanent act of God. It's irrevocable. It is eternal. All that being true, while the person is secured for eternity, they are only at the beginning of the process of sanctification, meaning they are going to grow in greater degrees into Christ-likeness. The Spirit of God has indwelled them and now will begin the process of renewal and transformation that takes someone out of a life of sin and onto a path of holy living that manifests the glory of God. We started with the spiritual blindness. We started this whole section with the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees and Jesus abandoning them. We then moved up to the disciples, where we called them, rather going back to the Pharisees, we called them, they were the group that should see but won't. They should see because they had the truth, but they won't. We then went from there to the disciples and their spiritual blindness, and we identified them as the group who will see but don't. After this section, continuing in that process, after today, we're going to see Peter's great confession where he does see. But right in the middle of that is our passage showing the progression of greater and greater visibility. Is this the final interpretation of this miracle passage? Is this the dogmatic, absolute interpretation that you have to know and must be right? Well, I don't know, honestly. There's a lot of commentators who look at this in different ways, but I think looking at the context of the movement of the book of Mark, looking at his emphasis on spiritual sight and how it progresses leading to Peter's confession, I think there's a very important element here that bears the weight of the passage, showing the process of revelation. When it's all said and done, two things are true. First of all, it is the Lord alone who has the power to heal because he alone is the Son of God. That is the underlying reality that the disciples were growing in clarity to see, and that is the great confession that eternal salvation is dependent on. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him to himself. No one, on their own initiative, can produce the kind of spiritual desire that will naturally lead them to faith, because the heart is above all things desperately sinful and wicked. We need the renewing work of God to quicken the soul, to convict our spirits, and to bring us into the knowledge of our own sin and God's salvation, and then to grant us the faith to respond to that. And secondly, just like the blind man, we are all desperately wicked and unable to see past our own spiritual blindness. Jesus told Peter that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The natural man does not know and understand the spiritual truths because they are foreign to him. because he cannot understand them apart from God's gracious work in granting spiritual life. And so that's the foundation that informs our evangelism and our prayer and how we understand growing in grace. What does that result in? That means we go to God, who gives graciously to all who ask. We go to him and we ask that he would grant us the wisdom and insight into the glory of the gospel, that he would shine in our hearts the light of the truth, shine the light of the truth onto the dark landscapes of sinful fallen hearts so that they may have life. This is the work of God as he draws people to himself by the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. At this time, I'm going to invite our men to come forward who are helping us with communion this morning. Communion is always a special time for the church, as this is a time that of remembrance, where we remember Christ who died as a substitute for our sins. We remember that his body was broken, his blood was shed, and his life was given as a ransom to redeem his people from the wages of sin, which is spiritual death. The great hope of the gospel is that by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we have the hope of eternal life with him. There is no fear in death. Why? Because he died our death. There is no fear before God because God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Communion, then, is a high time for the church. It is a sacred time for all of those who have been born again into the kingdom of God, where we remember the Savior and we remember all that was done and accomplished on our behalf.